We are Baptists. Yeah, Phil from the back of the room. So that's okay. Y'all sit as far back as you want. I'll come back and meet you. It makes me think about when I was the pastor at Chilton Baptist Church. Chilton's 20 miles south of Waco. We had, 60 or so on Sunday mornings. And on Sunday night, five people came, but we needed to have Bible study. And they would sit on the back pew of the sanctuary. And the custom was that the pastor would be in the platform in the front, about 20 rows up. So I just would get a music stand and come back and be on the third row from the back and put the music stand between us. It's like, y'all sit as far back as you want to, but that's too much space. We're taking time to study Ephesians. Ephesians always feels timely to me. It's consummately Paul's letter about the church. John Claypool used to call this letter Paul's last best word. More than anything else, I think Ephesians answers the question for us, how can we have hope? How can we have hope in a world that is obviously full of violence and strife? And you need look no farther than the news on any given day to see that that's where we live. How can we have hope when so much seems senseless and so much that is ungodly is happening in the world? And Ephesians answers those questions not from a naive perspective about the world in which we live. In fact, this is one of Paul's prison epistles. When we get to the end and he talks about the full armor of God, it's because he is chained ankle to ankle to a Roman soldier. It's hard, when he's giving a description of what does the armor look like, his example is right there. This is written during his 2 years in house arrest for proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. It's the time leading up to his execution. I think Paul doesn't realize until late in the game that he's on death row. But I think it's after that he writes this letter. And you might think that he would think that I've given my whole life to serving God. I realized that I was going in the wrong direction when God confronted me on Damascus, but I turned to the right direction. You might think when he finds out he's on death row that he would blow up in anger. How could you let this happen to me? Or that he would give up in despair. Does none of this mean anything? But he does something very different, which is wonderful and powerful. He looks up in hope. Not a naive hopefulness, but a hope grounded in the world in which we really live. Paul, while he's in prison, has something that he doesn't seem to have the rest of the time, and that is time to reflect on his life. And I think what Paul realized is that what God did for Paul on the road to Damascus 3 decades before, God wants to do for everyone, everywhere, in the present moment. So he puts together this letter. We say it's a circular letter. He wrote it to a set of churches and thought each would read it and then pass it on to the others so that a large set of people would be ministered, would receive ministry from it. So what did God do in Paul? He took a stubborn, proud, arrogant, zealous Jew, and the God against whom Paul had been violent in his faithfulness appeared to him, and he turned Paul into a grace-filled, courageous voice for the power and love of God in the world. He declared him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and for the next 30 years, Paul did his dead level best to love like Jesus loved in the world. Look, here's the deepest truth that I know. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. If everything else you know about yourself starts from there, we're going to be okay. You were put into this world to be God's love, to show the kind of love that God displayed in Christ Jesus, that God is at work in Christ to bring all creation together, that God is in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting people's sins against them, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Last week we heard Paul say, and God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. What he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things together, things in heaven and things on earth together under one head, even Christ Jesus. And the mystery of things to which Paul refers is that God plans to use us. He plans to use our lives to accomplish this good purpose. So last week we started, and what we heard is the whole person of God was at work in bringing us to salvation. We were chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit. That was the sense of it in this long verse, or this long passage. Having said we've been saved by God, now he prays to God on our behalf. Eight verses, again, like last week, all eight verses are one sentence in Greek. Somebody introduced Paul to the semicolon, to the great detriment of for the rest of us for all time. This is his prayer. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over all things for the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all things in all ways. One long sentence in Greek. Having described the work of God in our salvation, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit, Paul prays for us, and he wants us to see something that we haven't seen before. One of the great privileges I've had since I've been pastor here was to be invited to go preach at Pisano, which is the Baptist encampment out between Alpine and Marfa. It's not the end of the world, but if you look back from there, you can see the end of the world. And up in the Davis Mountains there, the University of Texas has the McDonald Observatory because they don't suffer from what they call light pollution. So when you're out there on Tuesday and Friday evenings, you can go up to the McDonald Observatory and they have star parties. And with the naked eye, you can see the Milky Way. Like, I did not appreciate the whole notion of that, but there is, sure enough, a band that looks like a highway in the sky above us. But because of the lights of Houston, we don't ever see that. And with binoculars, you can see the colors in individual stars. And with small telescopes, you can see the brilliance of the planets. But with the giant telescopes they have out there, you can see intricacies of things that no one has ever seen before. Things that no one had ever dreamed of just pop out of nowhere. They've always been there. We just didn't have eyes to see them. Hold that thought. Paul says, power and identity are things that we need to get a hold of. That alone makes this letter contemporary. Our world's in a mess, right? I mean, not just our city as we're determining how to move into the future. Are our schools going to be ready for our kids? Are we going to get roads that are right? Is the city government and the county government going to work well together if we have a hurricane? We got problems close at hand. And then as a state, how do we deal with things? As a country, how do we deal with things? I don't know if you watched the news about Hong Kong this morning, or if you're paying attention to Brexit, or if you're looking at what's going on in Central Africa. It's kind of a mess everywhere you look. And it is a mess because we have been given power and we've abused it. Because we have an identity and because we've forgotten it. And for all the good things we enjoy, we have lost a sense of definition and direction. Who are we? Whose are we? What holds us together? Is the world going someplace? And if it is, do we want to go there or not? Those are questions that the gospel is well suited to answer. Questions which the world needs answers for, but it's unequipped to find them. I was talking to Greg Jones, who's the dean at the Duke Divinity School, about the South Main Innovation District that's right about to be across the street from us. And he said, you know, if somebody invents the greatest nanotechnology widget in the history of the world, or the newest chemotherapy drug that could actually make cancer history, or something in oil and gas that's going to make all the difference in extracting hydrocarbons from a rock, across the street, somebody else is going to bring money, and they're going to figure out how to put together a company and how to bring that to market. But that's not the same thing as asking, should we bring it to market? It's not the same thing as answering, is this going to make human life better? Is it going to lead us to flourishing? Is it going to make the world a better place? Those are not questions that technology can answer. Those are questions that faith answers. And I think it is providentially so that right across the street from the place that people are bringing technology to market and bringing companies to bear, that there is a place for those folks to come and ask, how do we make life better? And where do our lives find meaning? That's what Paul wants to deal with. The ancient world had its own messes with which to deal. There was a strict hierarchy in the society, abuse of power from the local level to the cosmic level. And life was defined by capricious fate. In other words, what Paul said was, we live our lives under the principalities and powers. He will name them in the course of the letter. Various levels of rulers, from the local magistrates to internationally recognized gods and goddesses, and every stage in between. And Paul says, look, there are principalities and there are powers, but the greatest power that the world has ever seen was exercised on Easter morning. When a stone was rolled away and the angels came down and the women came to the tomb and they were asked, why do you seek the living among the dead? You came looking for Jesus. He's not here. He's been raised. Everything that frightens us and everything that enslaves us and everything that encumbers us has been overcome by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And he wants us to see that that is ours. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I give thanks. For Paul, faith in Christ and love for the saints are occasions for thanksgiving. He understands that what he experienced on the road to Damascus is now happening among these people. God has encountered them, has broken into their lives, has shown them the vision of what's to come. They have seen in the face of Jesus the true faith of God, and they've come to an abiding love for everybody else who has faith in God, and they want to share that love with the world. And the marks of that vision, when you have seen Jesus Christ, what happens? You develop a trust in God, a love for the saints. We recognize that God loves all of us as God loves each of us, and God loves each of us as if there was none other in all the world to love. We make a family of Jews and Gentiles and men and women and slave and free. People who used to hate each other are now finding ways to love each other. I've been telling this story for 16 years, and I just think it is so timely. Brant Edwards is as conservative a Republican as I know. Spencer Gardner is as liberal a Democrat as I know. Ben and I had lunch yesterday at Stanton City Bites, and we ran into Spencer Gardner, who was having lunch with his former legal partner, who is Marianne Williamson's brother. Marianne Williamson, okay, most of you are nodding. Brant and Spencer call each other on election day to make sure that the other's going to vote so that they can cancel out their vote. But they raised their daughters together at South Main Baptist Church. They invested in each other's lives. That they've recognized in the most glorious of ways that what holds us together is so much greater than what pulls us apart. And they don't let the small things define the big things. They make sure the big thing defines all the small things. That makes the difference. Your love for all the saints. He said, I've not stopped giving thanks for you in all of my prayers. Think about that. What does it mean to know that someone is lifting you in prayer to God? That you are not church because you're in this building. You are in church because you are among these people. people who know you and walk with you and share your story and love you. Remembering you in my prayers. They're functionally, at the end of the day, two ways we can pray for people. Margaret Gunther was a professor of theology at the Episcopal Seminary in New York. And she wrote a book called Spirituality for the Second Half of Life. And she remarked that in the course of her life, she has learned to not be prescriptive to God in her intercessions. Because at some point she realized, I don't know the whole story. I don't know what's going on in your life. And so I'm not in a place to tell God what he ought to do in terms of how to bless people. So she said, I learned to pray this way. God, you know this person better than I do. You love this person in ways that I cannot fathom. Therefore, I want to link my concern to your incredible wisdom and love, and I lift them into your presence, and I pray that your will be done in their life. I just think that's beautiful. There's a wisdom of saying, think of the times where you knew what the right thing to do was, and that turned out to not be the right thing. It is wise to trust the one who knows all things and who loves all people and who wants what is right and best, and trust that one to make known to us how our lives ought to be mended. Now, the other end of the spectrum is a wise old woman that I knew in Marks. Her name was Tommy Ford. And one night we were talking about prayer, and Miss Tommy said, I figure God already knows what he plans to do. And I just want to be able to say, I told him what I want him to do. So I pray, Lord, my will be done. And I trust that God's big enough to get that right. Now, what I love about those two stories is I think Paul is a whole lot more like Miss Tommy in the way he prays. Because he offers this fourfold prayer. Basically, he's saying, I celebrate there are these people who have given themselves to you, God. And here are four things that I think they need, and I want you to give them to them. And here are the things. A spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of your heart would be opened. A sense of the hope to which they've been called, to know the glorious riches of their inheritance in the saints, and to know the power that you have that raised Jesus from the dead that is coursing through their lives today. So that's the sense of his prayer, that God is our Father. What makes us brothers and sisters is that we share the same Father, and that God is a God of wisdom and revelation, and that's what he wants us to have. That God would do for us, for the people to whom he's writing this letter, is a circular letter. That means everybody who reads it are the intended recipients. That God would do for us what he did for Paul on the road to Damascus. Let them see, O God, the incredible love that you are. God is love. That you came and found me when I didn't deserve to be found. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, he said to the church in Rome. Let them look through the face of Jesus and into your heart, because they've looked for you in all kinds of ways and in all kinds of places and through all kinds of people, and none of them show you the way Jesus does. Because if they will see the love and the mercy in you and can put the highest value on you, they're going to know joy. I pray that he will open the eyes of your heart. What do you see with the eyes of your heart? With the eyes of the body, we see color and depth and intensity. Skin receives touch and temperature and texture. What do the eyes of our heart see? Paul says they see hope and inheritance and power. Ralph Sockman used to be at Christ United Methodist Church and was on the NBC radio hour from 1928 to 1962, and used to say we have three sets of eyes. That with the eyes of the body, that's the physical organ in the front of our head, and they have the capacity to see what is about us. He said, we also have an eye of the mind that has a capacity to make connection and to understand how do things fit together. But he said, God's given us eyes of the heart to see the deepest dimension of reality, to see where all things come from and why they are as they are and where they are going. And it's with the eyes of the heart that we see God, that we need a capacity of faith to interpret the world, that what the eye is to color and what the nose is to smell and what the skin is to touch and what the tongue is to taste, and thank you, Miss Sherry, and what the ear is to hearing, faith is to God. Faith is not an alternative to knowledge. Faith is perceiving a dimension of reality that is not accessible to eye or ear or nose, but it is real and it is accessible to the heart. It's like looking at the world through a telescope. There are things that are there that are real, that make an impact on the world around us, but we don't have the capacity to see them until we magnify them through a lens. The heart perceives the depth of reality. The part perceives the sacred dimension. And Paul prays that we will first understand through the eyes of our heart, through a lens of faith, we're here because of the love of God. We didn't create God. He created us. We didn't create God, but we have the capacity to respond to God. And we have to do that through faith and through faith in Christ Jesus. He wants us to have the hope that comes from being grounded in Christ, that of knowing who God is and how His love really operates in the world. We have all kinds of power available to us. All kinds of options to use the strength which has been given to us, and we see daily what happens when people misuse that. But what he also wants us to see, what the hope is that the world is going somewhere. And it's going somewhere at the direction of God, that whatever it is we do, ultimately God is going to use for His glory. He finds ways to turn all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Randall O'Brien used to say God hits straight licks with crooked sticks. That God does the best of things with the worst of things. The hope to which we are called is this. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. And one day, all things, things in heaven and things on earth, are going to be together under one head, even Jesus Christ. Now, between now and that time, there is difficulty in the world. Paul writes this letter while he's in prison. But that's not new for God's people. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The old and great line is God did not save them from the flames. God saved them in the flames. Paul would have us know God is not taking us from the world, but He walks with us in the world. God is in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. And He's taking us to a new place. He wants us to know the riches of our inheritance in the saint. There is a present and future inheritance. The future inheritance is we see the world is going, the renewed, redeemed, restored creation, a new heaven and a new earth. And the knowledge that God will bring that about in His own good time at just the right moment. And so in the present, we live into the fact that our relationship with God is rooted in God and not in us. And that taps into one of the key ideas that Jesus teaches us in His parables. Come, you who are blessed by My Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the earth. If you have an inheritance, then you have a relationship with God that is not rooted in you. It comes from who God is and what God desires for you. What do you have to do to inherit something? Somebody's got to die, right? You don't do anything. Somebody else does something. An inheritance comes from who you're kin to. Not from what you've done. It is born entirely out of the generosity of another. It has nothing to do with your performance. If we have an inheritance, then the truth is our connection to God comes about the same way that we're connected to our parents. I can do a lot of things in my life, but I can't erase the fact that I came into history through the agency of two people. In the same way, nothing you can do can change the fact that at the root, you are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. Nothing that you can do can make God love you any more than He already does. Nothing you can do can cause God to love you any less than He does or to stop loving you. Nothing you can do can make you other than a son or daughter of God. That is the bedrock reality of our existence. That's the whole point of the prodigal son, right? That boy had done everything he could do to obliterate the fact that he is a child of God. He told his father, "I wish you were dead. I don't want to be around you anymore." He went to the far country and wasted himself in wild living, and he hit rock bottom. He says it himself, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But to his utter astonishment, he learned, once a child of this father, always a child of this father. What we do does not create our relationship with God, which means what we do cannot break our relationship with God. And if you could ever really internalize that your guarantee for the future is an inheritance and not an earning, that you do have to receive it. The prodigal did have to come home and discover it. But if it's an inheritance, it is yours because of what God does and not what we do. We inherit the kingdom. We do not earn it. And Paul said, if you could only know the riches of his glorious inheritance, we would know that we are safe. It just changes the way you see the world. He said, I want you to know the incomparably great power for us who believe. Dunamis. Power. We get the word dynamite from that. Whenever Paul wants to say the most telling insight that he has into God, he turns to the resurrection and he uses this word dunamis, power. It's a shorthand word for resurrection. He turns to what we humans did, to the Son of God who came into the world. And then he turns to say what God did in response to what we did to Jesus. You know, if anybody treated any one of our children the way we treated Jesus, we'd never... Really? And if any of you came up close to approaching hating my children the way what we did to Jesus, if I had the kind of creative power that God has to bring dead people back to life, I don't know that I would have the power to use it. I'd be too busy trying to destroy you. But if I did have the power to use it, I'd tell you what I wouldn't do. I wouldn't send him back to you. You've had your chance. What the resurrection says is not God has the power to bring dead people back to life. God made everything out of nothing with a word. Bringing one person back to life, that's sort of a chump change miracle in the grand scheme of creation. What the resurrection says is the power is God's love. That it is so strong that it forgives our sin. There's nothing you can do to be separated from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. This power is for us. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that lets God forgive sin, the most awesome display of power the earth ever witnessed, is for us. That means it is available to us every day. It doesn't mean that we suddenly become magicians. There were some people in the New Testament that thought that, people like Simon the sorcerer. It does mean that many of the things that God's power and affects in us, putting our secret sins to death, transforming us into people of prayer, causing us to become more like Jesus so that we can be loving and forgiving, those things are hidden from the world. Sometimes they're hidden from other Christians. But they're available to us every day, and slowly and surely, little by little, day by day, we are being remade into his likeness. The power that raised Jesus from the dead. Nobody had ever been raised from the dead before. That was a one-off. And when he says raised Jesus from the dead, let's just be 100% clear about that. He's talking about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Not merely that he exalted him to heaven. That would have been a pretty impressive display of power. And it would have been, frankly, what Jews in the first century expected God to do, that your spirit goes someplace. Not that the faith of the disciples was raised. Somehow, in the crucifixion of Jesus, in the desperation of the upper room, the faith of the disciples saw the love of God while the body of Jesus was in the ground. That's what Rudolf Bultmann preached. That's an Enlightenment response to a biblical miracle. Not simply that he raised him from the state of death, as if somehow he's going to go back someday, or that this was an isolated event. What Paul says is that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, the first fruit of what is to come. This is the first stage of a future event. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we're going to be raised from the dead. What God did for Paul on the road to Damascus, he wants to do for all of us. What God did for Jesus on Easter Sunday morning, he's going to do in all of us. And just a little side note about that. Why does the bodily resurrection matter so much? When y'all came into this room, I make a habit of going around the tables and trying to greet everybody by name. And how do I do that? Because I know what you look like. I see your body. The promise of the bodily resurrection is when we get to eternal life, you will know the ones that you love. It is what John Claypool used to call the glad reunion. When God draws us all together in heaven, he's bringing us to people that we love. The problem is too many of us don't appropriate that power into our lives. We're like the folks who go to the McDonald Observatory, and we've looked at the night sky with the naked eye, and what we've seen is less, far less than what's really there. And we say to ourselves, I don't really seem to have that much power in my life. I look at the world around me and I don't see much resurrection power. And when we look at the world that way, we need to hear this prayer from Paul. Because Paul doesn't think we will automatically see things right. He says we need a gift from God, a fresh wisdom, a spirit of wisdom and revelation. We need to ask God to open the eyes of our hearts so with the lens of faith we can perceive reality aright. We need to see the hope to which we are called, sure and certain hope. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saint, that there is a present reality that we have been given a gift and a future reality to which we are being called, and this power. Not just the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power of God's love that forgives us, that's available to us every day. And that power is greater than all the power in the world. He talks about four kinds, rule and authority and power and dominion. He's stacking up terms that people in that world would have used. The Romans came up with the term et cetera because they loved titles so much that they got long, and it became a very polite way to say there's lots more here. Paul could have used that here. He's saying it doesn't matter how many power terms you stack up. It doesn't matter how many titles you have. It doesn't matter how much power you see exercised in the world. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power of God's love that sent him back to us, is greater than anything the world has ever seen. And we who gather together in little rooms around the world and hear these letters, we're the church, the ecclesia, the ones who've been called out in Jesus' name. We who are the body of Christ are to live as subjects of this King. We who are the fullness of him who fills everything in every way are to be his agents in this world, that the kingdom might come on earth as it is in heaven. We are to be in this world his body. What the physical body of the incarnate Christ was to the first century world, the church of Jesus Christ is to the present world. Let me say that one more time. What the physical body of the incarnate Christ was to the first century world, we are to be to the world today. God wants to take on flesh again. And walk around among people and love them and care for them and teach them and heal them and redeem them. And the flesh he wants to assume is yours and mine. Today we are to the risen Christ what the physical body of Jesus was to the incarnate Christ. And what that means is if Jesus of Nazareth were to come back today and set up shop at 4100 Main Street in Houston, what he would do, we're supposed to do. God wants to clothe himself again in flesh. He did it once through the willingness of Jesus, through the days of his flesh, and now we are his body. And we have been given the incredible privilege of seeing what God is really like. When we look into the face of Jesus, we see into the heart of God. And then being the fleshly instruments of God's name. It is the highest of our vocations. It calls for the best of who we are. God really does want to change the world through resurrection power today, and that power is coursing through you and waiting to be unleashed. That's what I got for you today. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we are so grateful. So grateful for your love and your grace, which we clearly do not deserve, which we certainly could not earn, but which you have lavished on us through your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus. Open the eyes of our hearts. Give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might see the hope to which we have been called, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your power. Power to bring life out of death. Power to overcome hate and sin with love. Power to redeem and to reclaim and to restore. God, give us the privilege of being the agents of your love in the world today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.